the subject this evening, or in these evenings if the Lord will, is the cross and the Pentateuch. Now, in four evenings it's not possible to cover the whole of that subject, but nevertheless we will be looking at four of the books of the Pentateuch and looking at the very centre chapters, we do believe, of each of these books. So we're turning this evening, please, to Genesis chapter number 22. What I intend doing this evening is just making some opening remarks about the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus there, and then to turn our attention to some lessons that can be learned from the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll read from verse number 1 of that chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of the word of God to us this evening. As we address our attention to the cross of the Lord Jesus, it is needless, unnecessary to emphasize at the very beginning of our gathering that we are turning our attention to the very most important center point of history. We are turning our attention to the very center point of divine purpose, and we are looking at the cross, which for every single believer is the source of all blessings which we need. We do believe, and we say at the very beginning, that for us there is nothing without Calvary, but for with Calvary there is everything. This evening we stand and we appreciate that fact, nothing without the cross, but every blessing that heaven has because of Calvary. And no wonder we do say from time to time, Hallelujah, what a Savior. But nevertheless, we want to look firstly this evening just at some general points. The cross, so that we know exactly what we are speaking of when we address our attention to the 22nd of Genesis and to the three subsequent chapters, which God willing we will consider. I want you to notice, first of all, that the cross, of course, stands not just as the very center of the Pentateuch, but stands at the very center of the Scriptures. My brethren, know this. In the Old Testament, it is told typically and prophetically. In the Gospels, we find it recorded historically, and in the Epistles, we find that it is there doctrinally. And, of course, that all finds culmination. Revelation. Now we know that, but the cross is there typically and prophetically, and then we find it historically, and then we find it taught. Now I want us just to notice, please, that there are three words generally used which indeed embrace the work of the cross in the New Testament Bible, but each gives us a slightly different emphasis on the work of Calvary. For instance, when the word cross is used, we find there that what is in the mind of the writer, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the word cross is used, the emphasis is on the shame and the humiliation of Calvary. So every time we look at a verse that has that word in it, the cross, the writer is emphasizing the very shame and the humiliation of Calvary. But then we turn our attention to the word blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And when the word that is used is blood, still referring to the work of the cross, it is not now the shame, humiliation of the cross, it is the supreme cost and value of the cross that is in mind when we speak of the blood. But then, of course, the cross, and then the blood, and the third expression that is used is the death of the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Some writer, they say he died, some speak about the blood, and some speak about the cross. But when we deal with the expression to die, or the verb die, or the noun death, it is the reality of Calvary that is in view, that he really did die. So my brethren and sisters, let's keep that in mind, and when we use these expressions during our meditations together, the cross, the shame of it, the humiliation of it, the blood, the value of it, the death or the verb to die, it is the reality of it. That put in mind in these three expressions, God all center our attention on the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, if these are the expressions that are used, I then ask another question, and it's a very simple, how did he die? How did he die at Calvary, the Lord Jesus? Well, let me tell you, there are three things I want to say about that. First of all, he died at the hands of Israel. Israel, in the Acts of the Apostle, is charged with two crimes as far as the Lord is concerned. They are charged with manslaughter and they are charged with murder. And so he died at the hands of Israel. Now, before you say you've got that wrong, just bear with me for a minute or two. Secondly, he died at the hands of Rome. Because the Roman governor said, I now find no fault in the man. He died at the hands of Rome. But let me say, above and beyond all that, he died at the hands of God. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now keep that in mind. Now I want you to notice, please, that having said all that, because men were charged with it, Israel was charged with it. Men were charged with his death. Having said all that, we bring to mind the verse of Scripture, no man taketh my life from me. In other words, the wounds that were inflicted by men did not bring about the death of Christ. They intended that to be the effect, but he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the intention of men was to put him to death. But his death was not a process. We sing, don't we, dear dying lamb. He was never a dying lamb. Death for him was not a process that took place over a period of time. Death for the Lord Jesus was a deliberate act of his will when he bowed his head and sent his spirit away. It was not possible for men, by their own malicious actions, to bring him to death. That was their intention. But he died of his own voluntary will. Let's keep that in mind about the cross. So, he died voluntarily. Galatians 1, he gave himself. He died as an offering. Hebrews chapter number 10, by one offering. He died as a sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever. He died as a ransom. And we'll look into that as we go along. He dies as a ransom for many and on behalf of others. And we'll look into the difference of that. Because we do believe at Calvary, and let me settle this right away, that the work of the cross was limited in no way. And we do believe that Calvary and its power and its saving power is available to every man and woman walking the streets of earth tonight. Now, if you don't believe that, we'll talk about it later. I'm happy to believe it and to insist in it. He died, and he died as voluntarily. He died as an offering. He died as a sacrifice. He died as a ransom. So keep that in mind when we are dealing with a cross. Now, I want you to notice, just as we look down Genesis, although maybe one or two other things I should really ask. The question is, this was a question that I thought had been long gone and buried. But it was raised with me just a few weeks ago. Did he really die? Now, the gentleman who asked that question claimed to know the answer. I said, well, let's look at Scripture. First of all, the soldiers who came to break his legs said he was dead. That's the first thing. They said he's dead. Secondly, the Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion party said he was dead. Sent word that he was dead. Thirdly, the Jews said he was dead. They were satisfied that this man had died. Fourthly, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea said he was dead. They anointed his body, and we'll probably discuss that, and the difference between that and burial anointing we will discuss maybe this week. I want you to notice, the two on the road to Emmaus said he was dead. I want you to notice, the 11 remaining disciples said he was dead. There you've got witness after witness after witness, and we don't need to look beyond Scripture. Everyone, to a man, the woman who came to the tomb said he was dead, and to the woman all said he was dead. Now, I know everyone in this hall believes that, but I simply mention that for young believers. There wasn't a single doubt in the head of anybody at that time that the Lord Jesus had died. The soldiers said it, the centurion said it, the Jews said it, the Romans said it, Nicodemus said it, Joseph of Arimathea said it, the two on the road to Emmaus said it, the 11 remaining disciples said it, the women who were acquainted with him said it. I tell you, there wasn't one voice raised that said, this man's not dead. Now, I want you to notice, please, just one other thing. Do you notice, it has also been said, because we cannot, and we will this week, by linking the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with his death. You know, we've heard things said like this. For instance, see, the Lord Jesus, actually, the tomb was opened so that the Lord Jesus could get out of the tomb. Stuff and nonsense. The tomb was not open to let him out. The tomb was open to let them in. The tomb was not open to let him go. The tomb was open so that men could go in and see that he was not there. And so that is why the stone was rolled away. So that they could go in. I take it to be, indeed, and it is he had gone before that. They opened, it was opened, and in they went. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And so when we're dealing with Calvary, you know, we've got to keep all these things in mind. It was a dark hour. The Lord Jesus said, this is your hour. It was the time when the hour was come. We know all that. And it was the hour that he would be given into the hands of men to do their worst. It was the hour purposed from all eternity. It was the hour that affected the salvation we now enjoy. Now these are just some background comments on the fact of the cross. And these are some of the historical facts. But we're turning attention now to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. The Pentateuch stands as five books, indeed one book within the whole of Scripture. If you go to the book of Genesis, as far after the fall, you will find that it's a book of revelation. It is the revelation of God's purpose as far as Israel is concerned in the future. If you turn to the book of Exodus, it's a book of redemption. If you turn to the book of Leviticus, it's a book of relationship. It is how that relationship can be enjoyed with Jehovah after redemption has taken place. If you turn to the book of Numbers, it is not now the revelation that was given or the redemption that they had been accomplished or the relationship they now enjoyed, but the book of Numbers is the book of the road that they must now travel. And then when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, it's the book of the review that takes place on the very borders of the land. So there you've got these five things about the Pentateuch. We have only four evenings, so we cannot turn to the chapter in the book of Deuteronomy that deals with the cross. Nevertheless, there we have revelation, redemption, relationship, the road, and then the view at the end of life's journey. But when I turn to the book of Genesis, I find there, as I find with all these other books, that there is a center chapter that speaks of the cross. Now, not the only chapter in the book that speaks of the cross, but by much a central chapter. We find Genesis 22, a central chapter, for reasons we will see in a minute. We find Exodus chapter 12, a center chapter. We then go into the book of Leviticus, and we're dealing there in the book of Leviticus with the Day of Atonement. And that's a center chapter. And then, when we turn to the book of Numbers, we are dealing there with the red heifer aspect of the cross. And that's a center chapter. If we had time in the book of Deuteronomy, we would be speaking about the sacrifice that was slain in the Rough Valley. And that is a picture of Calvary. But we won't have time to go into that because, simply we've got four nights and I'm not asking for another one. But nevertheless, there we have it. That is where we're going. Now let's turn now to the question of Genesis. There is more than one view of Calvary in the book of Genesis. The animal that was slain at the very beginning to give skins for a covering to Adam and Eve speaks about the death of Christ as a substitute. There is that. The ark speaks about Christ as a saviour. Genesis 22 speaks about Christ as a son. And that is how we're going to take it up this evening. In Genesis 22, we have the death of the one who was the son of the Father. And that is the aspect of the cross that is seen in Genesis 22. If you go on and you turn to Joseph in the prison, he is seen there as a sufferer. Now, did we observe last evening? We observe anyway that Joseph went down as an innocent victim. There was two other men there with him. One was taken up to glory and the other went down to judgment. The imprisonment of Joseph is a picture of the cross. And then, of course, the exaltation of Joseph at the end, given a name, just as the Lord Jesus has been given the name that is above all names, given a name, the exaltation is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the sovereign, as the result of the cross. Substitute, saviour, son, sufferer, and sovereign. Now, I know this is all a little bit technical, but let's turn now to Genesis 22. You're saying, get round to it at last, would you? I'm going to look, first of all, just at one or two unique features. I want you to notice, please, this is a unique chapter in the book of Genesis. It's the only chapter where the lamb is mentioned, specifically. Now, translated probably, I want you to notice, it's the only chapter where testing is mentioned. God did test Abraham. I want you to notice, please, that this is the burnt offering chapter of Genesis. It's mentioned six times, and only on one other occasion, in Genesis 8:20, is the burnt offering mentioned. So six mentions in the Genesis 22. It is the burnt offering chapter. So what we are seeing in Genesis 22, we will see, is the burnt offering aspect of Calvary. Now, I want to go a little further. I want you to notice, please, it is the chapter that has 10 mentions of the Son. The Son is mentioned 10 times. And that's why I say that this chapter is a chapter that emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. My brethren and sisters, I want you to notice also, it was a sacrifice that was only for the eyes of God. up in Moriah. Other men would not see it. So when we're looking at Genesis 22, we are looking at the cross as a sacrifice that is firstly and primarily for the eyes of God. Now keep that in mind. Abraham was there, I grant you, but other men did not look in that. They did not see that. And so when I turn my attention to Calvary, I am looking first of all to the cross that was firstly for the eyes of God. I think we should keep that. That is the burnt offering aspect of the cross of Calvary. Keep that in mind. Now, let us look, first of all, at it typically. And this will take up the most part of our consideration this evening. Typically. I suppose if I had to put a heading over the typical part, I would take the verse, "The Father sent the Son." The Father sent the Son. Now, this is the first time in Scripture where there is given a hint, just a hint, that a man would need to die. It's the first time. The first time. Now, I know it speaks in Genesis 3 about the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel. But now, for the first time, there is something here. A man is about to be laid on an altar. And it's probably the first indication that I can see that the enormity of human sin meant that a man had to die. That really throws into relief the absolute degradation of the human heart. Sin today is lightly thought of. I want us just to consider in Genesis 22 the fact that if I take the lesson to be that a man had to die, it shows the absolute enormity of sin. How great was the problem, the difficulty that God had to deal with. Now please, God was not taken by surprise by sin. I've heard it, indeed, I heard it on a tape in a brother's car, and I said, "You'd be better to put that off and go no further." The man said that when sin came in, God had to go to plan B. I tell you, it's almost heresy. It's almost heresy. The cross was in the heart of God from all eternity, from the very beginning. God was not surprised by sin. The cross and the death of the Lord Jesus was in the heart of God. And I tell you, there was no time point when that first arose. From all eternity it was there. Now let us just look at this. I want you to notice, first of all, the place where the sacrifice was to take place. It was a mountain in the land of Moriah. It was an offering place. A place for an offering. It's the seventh offering place mentioned in Genesis. The seventh. You might say, well, what's the significance of that? Genesis 4:4, Genesis 8:20, Genesis 12:7, Genesis 12:8, Genesis 13:8, Genesis 15:22. That's six, and this is the seventh. The seventh offering place mentioned in Genesis. Does that not teach us something? We know that the number seven indicates a perfect work in which God can rest. That's the significance of Calvary. My brethren and sisters, before we even think of all the blessing that come to us by the cross, I tell you, this is a perfect work in which God can rest. And it is the seventh offering place mentioned in the book. Let me mention that again. I want you to notice, secondly, it's actually the fourth mention of the fourth offering that's mentioned, but the seventh offering place that's mentioned. And I want you to notice that the number four speaks of universality. So here we have a sacrifice in which God can rest that is available for all the world. No limitations in Calvary. You're going to hear me say that over and over again. And if you don't agree with me, you're going to have to disagree with me over and over again. No limitations in Calvary. My brethren and sisters, I don't believe one soul walking the streets of earth for whom salvation is impossible. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And I know about election, and I believe in election, but I believe in human responsibility and the twin track of the two of them. Ask me to explain it. I can't. But I tell you, I don't want a God that I can understand fully. A little small God that I would have if I could understand everything. I can believe things without understanding them. It's called faith. And the Bible teaches it. You know, and there's not a single man walking the streets of Wallingford tonight to whom you can say, you can never be saved. No. It is a perfect work in which God can rest, available universally for every soul walking the streets and the pathways of earth this very night. That's why we say, hallelujah, what a saviour. And I'm telling you tonight, the power of the cross is available for the billions upon billions of souls that have ever lived without limitation. So, we get that. I want you to notice, secondly, please, not only that about the offering place, I want you to notice it was a secret place. Do you notice it was a secret place? Do you notice in Genesis 22, God said to him, get thee into the land of Moriah, upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Do you notice? Abraham was not told at that point exactly where this was to take place. It was a secret place. I want to tell you tonight that the cross was hidden in the counsels of God, gradually revealed through Old Testament scripture. But the full revelation did not come until they raised that cross at Calvary. And they took him out that morning, having condemned him at 6 o'clock in the morning. Then it was all revealed. But I tell you, up until that, it was in the secret counsels of God. And can I tell you that when God said, let light be and light was, the cross was in the secret counsels of God. Can I suggest that the cross was not simply to meet the need of men? Can I take it further? Creation came into being so that there might be a cross, and that there might be such a thing as God's grace seen to sinners. God did not plan sin or purpose sin, but nevertheless, creation came into being so that God could show his grace and the supreme riches of his grace. But the cross itself was a secret thing that was hidden in the counsels of God. And you notice, more was revealed as he went along. When he came to the place, he saw it afar off. Now, we'll deal with that in a minute. It was a secret place. I want you to notice, please, it was a place of provision. Jehovah Jireh. Now, one translation of that, and if you look at the margin of your King James Version, it suggests that the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. It was the place where divine provision would be made. A secret place in the counsels of God, then revealed, and then a place of divine provision, all pictured at this Mount Moriah. I want you to notice it was a place of God's grace, but it was also a place of God's glory. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 3, which we believe to be the same place, the same area, you'll find that was the place where the angel of the Lord appeared unto David. Now the appearance, and that was the appearance of the angel, that Jehovah appeared unto David. And when Jehovah appears, it's a place of God's glory. It was a place of God's grace as far as David was concerned as well, because that's where the judgment was stayed. Do you remember the judgment that came in the nation because David had not paid the atonement money for the numbering of the people? And do you know, it was at that place that the judgment stayed. Calvary is the place where the judgment was stayed. And what do I mean by that? I mean, because of Calvary, Christians tonight will not endure God's judgment. The judgment was stayed and fully satisfied at Calvary. It's a place of grace. But I tell you, it's a place of glory, not just because Jehovah appeared there, but simply when God acts, it's always glorious. God cannot fail to manifest his glory. Where God is, it's glorious. That's why it says in the book of John, he manifested forth his glory. How did he do that? He worked. He displayed the power of his deity. And when God does that, that's glorious. And so, Calvary is a place of God's grace. And grace, you know, folks say, what do you mean? It means quite simply, there's not one single one of us deserves to get to heaven. But we're all going there because of God's unmerited favour, God's grace. And if I had to speak tonight to souls who have thousands have crossed into glory tonight, and one of them would say, we're here because we deserve it. Everyone would say, we're here, and not that a single soul here deserves to be here. We're here because of God's grace. It was a place of God's grace. It was a place of glory. I want you to notice it was a place of distance. Abraham saw it afar off. You see, when I read that expression, afar off, I am thinking of the distance that the Saviour had to come from the unimaginable heights of endless glory. My brethren and sisters, can I say this? No one has ever travelled a longer journey. No one has ever come from such a high height. No one will ever descend into such awful darkness. For him, it was afar off. But praise God, it didn't stop him coming. And down he came. I know we've been quick tonight. Saying to folk, the clocks go faster in England. I think it's because you're nearer the equator. Certainly feels like you're nearer the equator anyway, you know. This is a typical Scottish day. We had one like this in 1972. But nevertheless, let's just move on a little. And I want you to notice, please, to that place the Father and the Son walked together in beautiful fellowship and harmony. He thought of it. Take now thy Son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. It's quite amazing when you actually look through the history of Abraham, you know. Abraham was asked to sacrifice at least five things. The last of them is Isaac. The amazing thing, every time he obeyed God, he received recompense far greater than what he had sacrificed. But nevertheless, thine only Isaac whom thou lovest. He was asked to sacrifice his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He was asked to sacrifice the best of the land. He gave it to Lot, what seemed to be the best. He was asked to sacrifice, in chapter 14, the spoils of battle. He was asked to sacrifice, in chapter 21, Ishmael. In Genesis 22, when I say sacrifice, you know, I'm saying give them up, but here the greatest sacrifice, to be laid on the altar, he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Look at each of these and you'll see a promise follows the obedience of Abraham. I suppose I should be practical there and say, you young brethren and sisters, anything you are asked to sacrifice for Christ, and we will see tonight, not tonight, but this week, it's not possible to be a Christian without sacrificing something. Now, you might think that's strange language, but I'll prove that from Scripture. But anything you sacrifice will be recompensed over and over and over again. He was asked to sacrifice Abraham. Now, I want you to notice, please, in this. They're going together. You just think of the father, the feeling of the father for a son, to take a son and to bind him to an altar and to plunge a dagger into his breast and to light the fire and see the smoke flame up into heaven. I tell you, we think often of the heart of the Saviour going to the cross. I want you just to think of the heart of the Father. What did it mean to the Father? We can see from Scripture that the whole of the Godhead was involved in this, but I'm thinking tonight just of the Son. What was he doing? He was submitting willingly to the will of his Father. He was probably 25 years of age, and he was willingly submitting without question to the will of his Father. But I want you to see that the Father was submitting without question to the will of his God here. Now when we come to the Godhead, we bring that together and say there was a Father, and I want to tell you, I do believe that the heart of the Father was full when he looked on his Son moving onto the cross. I tell you, there was no pleasure of God in the darkness into which he was about to descend. But nevertheless, we will see it was all for the righteous satisfaction of heaven. Now, that's all I want to say about the place. I want to speak about the sacrifice. Do you notice, as far as the sacrifice is concerned at Calvary, do you notice what Genesis 22 tells me? Let me reiterate again. It tells me that Calvary was first of all for the eye of God. I want to keep emphasizing that. That should stamp all service, by the way. All service for the Master should be firstly for him. And if that is the base motive, not the basest, the base motive, I tell you, that's a good foundation to build on. But here in Genesis 22, as I said earlier, there wasn't a human eye to see. Abraham and Isaac were alone in the mountain. And this was to be only for the eye of God. I suppose there is a sense in which perhaps the best of service is that which only God sees. I've often wondered about that. Perhaps the best of our service is only what God sees. You know, we do things, but we're quite happy when somebody learns about it. That gives you a wee bit of credit. And you say, how do you know? I'm speaking about myself. We all feel that way. But the best of service may well be just what is seen by God alone. And in Genesis 22, I learned that the cross was firstly, entirely, for the heart of his God, his Father. Let me get the terminology right here. His Father. Now, I want you to notice, please, that that is a willing thing, but I want you to notice something else. Just this. There are two things seen in Mount Moriah. There is a son bound to the altar, and there's a ram caught in a thicket. Both bound. The son is bound to the altar, and a ram's caught in a thicket. The ram became the substitute for Isaac. Not possible that Isaac should die. But of course, we learn from the New Testament scripture that really, Abraham is credited with that, because that's what he would have done if God had asked. But just at the last moment, Abraham, Abraham. But there's two things here. A son bound to the altar, and a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Caught by the horns. The horns are the mark of power and strength. A ram, in all the vigor that indicates, caught by its horns. So what's the significance that we see here? Well, let me put it this way. In the son being bound to the altar, I see the willingness of the Savior to die. That's clear, isn't it? He was willing to die. It was the submission of the Son to the will of his Father. And as you look at the cross, you see firstly the submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of his Father. We are careful to say that when he cried, it was, my God, why? We're very careful about our language there. And so we see at Calvary, first of all, a son willing to submit completely to his Father. Ah, but we see something else. There's a ram caught in a thicket. Now, you say, what is this? Well, we do know that when Abraham walked down off that mountain, he could look to that ram or the remains of it and say, that ram died in my place. The ram was a substitute for him. But apart from that, can I suggest that in the ram being caught in the thicket, You see, not so much the willingness of the sacrifice, but the binding responsibility that was on the sacrifice. He was caught in the thicket. In other words, caught by the horns. Now, I remember speaking to a shepherd about this and saying it's almost, he said, a ram would have no trouble extricating itself from a thorn bush. Under normal circumstances, no problem to a ram in full vigor. So there is something here almost of the unnatural nature of this. In other words, it was something beyond nature. I tell you, the binding responsibility that came on the Saviour was far beyond mere nature. So the Lord Jesus was not only a willing sacrifice, he went with a binding responsibility that he must do this. He went with a binding responsibility that he had no desire to alleviate his sufferings, nor any desire to avoid the cross. He was willing, but he recognized it as a responsibility that could not be shirked and from which he could not return. He could not turn away. So we see both of these. After all, it was the ram that lay on the altar, ultimately. And so, there is both these aspects of the cross. My Savior died willingly, but he understood that there was placed on him a binding responsibility that could not be avoided. A ram caught in a thicket. Now, time does go quickly. What was the outcome? What was the outcome? To start with, it's only after this that we have the blessing at the end of the chapter. All I want to say about the outcome is this. In picture, Abraham died and rose again on Mount Moriah. We get that from the book of the Hebrews. Many years ago, I heard Mr. True of Cardiff say this up in the little town of Beer in Ayrshire. He said this, and I repeat it for you, that supposing Abraham had bound Isaac up to the altar, lifted the knife and plunged it into his bosom, lit the fire and consumed the body to ashes, taken the ashes and cast them to the four winds of heaven, Abraham believed that after doing that, Abraham and Isaac would walk down the mountain. Because he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. He believed in the God of resurrection. So what we're dealing with is a man walking up the mountain, believing that even if Isaac dies, Isaac, as the very center of the promises of God, will live. So there is not only in Genesis 22 a picture of the fact that the cross was only for the eye of God. There is in Genesis 22 a foretaste of resurrection. And we are thankful that the one cannot be separated from the other. They're both seen in picture form in Genesis 22. The boy, the young man walking down the mountain, is in picture one raised from the dead. Praise God for that. You can't have one without the other. Resurrection. And so, here we have this man. And what a faith Abraham had, he simply believed God. And so what happened after he was placed on the altar was quite simply, there was the picture of resurrection. And that followed. I want you to notice not only that, but not only was there resurrection, but following that, if you look into the closing chapters, the closing verses of the chapter, there was a picture of universal blessing. It comes, you know, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother me. And there is a list there of fruit that had come. I tell you, from Calvary, there flows out, I tell you, blessing. What did he do at the cross? I also know the picture of David going down into the valley of Elah. You notice that David did two things in the valley. Do you notice, first of all, three things? And, well, so hurry up with this. Three things about the valley of Elah, three and only. Do you notice he had five stones, but he only used one? Now, there's been all sorts of theory. Five lords of the Philistines, that's true. I choose to look at it this way. There's five books in the Pentateuch. But when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, he only took one stone from this five stone book. He quoted only from the book of Deuteronomy. And he took one stone from the five stone book. The Pentateuch, the whole of the law. And my Savior took one stone. Three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. But then what did he do? The stone went through and it fell down. Now, you might by reading a verse, the verse where that happened, think that the stone actually killed him. And yet it says that he, when he took his sword and cut off his head, that he slew him. He says he slew him. When he, it's quite distinct that when he took the Goliath sword and he took the head of Goliath off, he slew him. I'm suggesting that at Calvary was when he took the head off the giant. He stunned him in the wilderness, but he took the head off him, you know, at Calvary. Praise God for that. Do you know, when the head is off a thing, there's no chance of it not being dead. In other words, it was a public declaration of the fact that he was well and truly finished. And that is what David did. He took up that sword and he took off the giant's head and says, the Spirit of God, and slew him. The act was completed by that. And one is at the beginning of his public ministry and the other at the end. He used the one stone from the five stone book, and that was at the beginning, and he used the sword, and that was Calvary. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That's Goliath's sword, the power of death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. He used that very weapon. Now, coming back here, we have the universal blessing that flowed out. You look at the death of Goliath and the blessing that followed the death of that man. I tell you, the universal blessing. And what did Goliath seek to do? Do you notice, by the way, what Goliath's purpose was? He came out morning and evening. The time of the morning and the evening sacrifice. His purpose was to destroy worship. And he came out at the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice. But then, two men come walking back down the mountain. A picture of resurrection. I tell you, little wonder there was joy in the heart of it. He rose triumphant from the death, from the dead. Can I only say this about this? I've never mentioned this before, but I mention it again. But see it here in Genesis 22. My Savior commanded death on five occasions. In Luke 7, he commanded death as he met a funeral procession outside the city of Nain. He commanded death as he stood in the house of Jairus. He commanded death as he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. My Savior, every time he met death, left life behind. Every time he met a dead person, he left them alive. Do you notice nobody ever died in his presence? You're going to say, what about the two thieves? No, he died before them. Nobody ever died in his presence. He commanded death at the cross, and death came. But have you noticed that from within death, men would say, held by death, that's what they would say, from within death, he commanded death in the morning of the first day of the week, and from within death he commanded death, and death fled. In other words, death always obeyed Christ. Always. And when they came down, it was just a little picture of that. But the cross had seen him die, but nevertheless, death was under his control. And it was in resurrection that he came down. And Isaac in picture form does that. Now, we must move on. I'll tell you one other thing that is the outcome. You see, don't you, from verse number 12, that suddenly heaven and earth are in communion again because of the cross. Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now, if you look at the blessings that are voiced to Abraham in verses 16 and 17, you will see that it is a summary of every blessing that has ever been given, and they're all brought together into one. And heaven and earth is again in communion, because in picture the Son has died and been raised from the dead, and heaven and earth are now in communion, and because of that, these blessings are now opened up again to Abraham. What a delight that was. Give me 5 minutes. That's dealing with it typically. What about it practically? What practical lessons do we learn from Genesis 22? I always believe ministry should have a practical grip. The way I look at Genesis 22 is quite simple as far as we're looking at Abraham, and I'm thinking now of the Lord Jesus. And we'll be doing this every night. The Lord Jesus said, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. Now, if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus, we've got to follow what happened in Genesis 22. Look at the call of Abraham, to start with. Abraham's call. Just 4 things about the call of Abraham, from a practical point of view. Abraham's call. First of all, it was unexpected. After years of calm living, suddenly God calls. My brethren and sisters, we have to have our ears open to the call of heaven. And it may well be after years of peaceful living, suddenly God calls. It was unexpected. Can I tell you, secondly, it was unexplained. God did not explain to him. It was completely unexplained. I tell you, sometimes God calls, and humanly speaking, it seems it's the wrong thing to do. Have you ever been through the Bible? Here's a little exercise for you. And looked at the times God called, and it seemed at the time not the right thing to do. It was unexpected, it was unexplained. Can I tell you, it was unnatural to take your son and place him on an altar. Isn't that remarkable? It was all of these things, unexplained. Can I tell you, it was also unique. Nobody else had ever been asked to do this. Just think of that. Nobody else had ever been asked to do that. Our ears have to be open to the call of God. It may be unexpected, it may be unexplained, it may also, in a sense, be unnatural. And it may be unique, it may be you've never heard of anybody called to do this. I want you to notice, not only his call, I want you to notice, please, and we've covered this, but I want you to notice, please, his consecration. You notice what the Bible says? It says this, that Abraham rose up early in the morning. Without a doubt, without a delay, he takes his son. Do you notice how well prepared he was? Clave the wood, took it all, went on the journey. This was no sham pretense. That's the point I'm making. He had the wood. He had everything. He wasn't pretending to go up there. He was prepared to go up there. Sometimes in service, we can almost pretend. He wasn't pretending. He intended to carry it out. Do you notice, please? Not only that, but you notice his absolute confidence in his God. Yes. And it comes back to what I said earlier. I and the lad will go yonder and come again. His absolute confidence in his God. I wonder if I've got that confidence. Abram's ear was open. Abram planted a grove and called there in the name of the Lord. And you know, he sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many years. It probably was about 20 years. Do you just think of it? Isaac's been born. The promises have been made. It's almost as if Abram can say, I can relax now. I can lean back. It's all been done. I'm going to speak to older brethren and sisters. Maybe you think the most of it's over. And you can relax now. And the most of it's been done. You know, God might call again. 20 years. Life's peaceful now and calm. And the God of the Bible has a habit of disturbing our peacefulness. And he called and said, Abraham, here am I. Do you know he was ready? Do you know why he was ready? I think he was still waiting for the voice from heaven. He still wanted to hear the voice of God. Waiting. And it may well be that we'll hear the call of God to something unexpected, unexplained, unnatural. It's not what we would want to do.
It's not where we would want to go. It's not the pathway that we would want to go down. But God is saying, it's my way. That is the pathway of the servant. A practical lesson from Genesis 22. And then the utter confidence of Abraham that no matter what happened, God will honour his promises. Supposing I slay Isaac, every promise will be fulfilled through Isaac. The world would say, impossible! Slay him and it's finished! Abraham says, slay him and we'll walk down the valley, we'll walk down into the valley again. In other words, I truly believe that the God who has saved us delights even when we ask him to do the impossible. He delights to show us he can do the impossible, and he delights us to call us to do the impossible and then show us that he can do it through us. The call to Abraham, my time is gone. We've got to finish. We've only scratched the surface. I hope that whetted your appetite for Genesis 22. There's much more in it, you know. But it is a picture of Calvary as a sacrifice that was holy for God's joy and delight. The joy and, you know, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, little did these evil men know. I was saying today, I've been reading recently the history of Augustus Caesar, the man born as Octavian, nephew of Julius Caesar. And when I picked it up because he was the man who caused all the world to be taxed, that led to the Lord Jesus being born in Bethlehem. You know, 42 years before that event, that man started his rise to the top, ruthlessly, effectively and efficiently. Men stood against him. People sought to bar his progress. And Joab-like, he dealt with them all the same way. They all died. And I thought of all the political turmoil of that, and that it was all for one thing, so that Augustus Caesar would cause all the world to be taxed. God was working out his purpose, and none of them knew it. None of them knew it. Great men, statesmen, generals, commanding armies, fell before a 21-year-old. Fell before a 22-year-old. Fell before a 23-year-old nobody. Why? So that he would take the purple and issue the edict that caused my Saviour to be born at Bethlehem. So God works that way. But he works that way with his people. And here's Abraham, a rich man, but thinking that it was probably now just an easy life to the end. God says, there's something else. He tested him. With this I finish. This was, lastly I want to say, the greatest test that Abraham faced. Big test to leave your family. Big test to follow these armies that had destroyed Sodom. The greatest test came last. It may well be in Christian life for some of us, the greatest test lies in the hinder part of our life. We're not finished with God yet. It was the greatest test. My brethren and sisters, the call may come unexpectedly, unexplained, unnaturally, and unique. Abraham simply put his confidence in God. He did not understand, but he believed. Because of that, we have the magnificent record, the Genesis account of the cross. Shall we pray? On that day,